Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Jeff Gobbett, and along with my wife, we made our second retirement move to Cardiff, Rumney, 6 months ago. Prior to that, we had retired to Gillingham in Kent and were there for 7 years. And for 40 years, I was a pastor in three churches in London. And I'm delighted to be here to open up God's word with you. If you were here in May 1977, you would have heard me as a very young man. That's a long time ago. I think it may help just to have a little bit of background about my own personal walk with God. I was saved as a 17-year-old in 1963. I didn't come from a Christian home, had no knowledge of God at all, and it was the early 60s. I was saved at a Boys' Brigade camp, and God wonderfully dealt with me. But I had no Bible background at all, none whatsoever. And sad to say, it showed. It's embarrassing to say this now, but it's just how it was. What made matters worse, that very soon after I was baptized and added to the church, the minister left. So I had no one to counsel me, and no one to look after me, no one to disciple me. Now, if you were saved in those years, you will remember that there were very few discipleship aids that you could use, and Christian books were very rare indeed. We're blessed today with a plethora of wonderful resources that we can use. But we didn't in those days. And sad to say, I wasn't growing. Contemporaries of me in my church at Morden said, "Don't get too worried about this. You've made your decision. Now just get on with it. Forget about spiritual growth. Forget about the life of holiness. It really doesn't matter." And it was this kind of mentality that sadly pervaded the church. And I was fobbed off with a series of just these kind of sentiments. It was extremely frustrating. And it didn't satisfy me. And sad to say, 2 years in to my Christian life, I really didn't understand the death of Jesus and how it related to me. Try as I may, I couldn't get through. I didn't know what it really meant. I was saved, I knew him, but how did the death of Jesus relate to me? I was longing that someone would tell me. Instead, I was fobbed off with all kind of cliches. And I said to myself, as a 19-year-old, I'm done with cliches. I don't want anything to do with cliches as far as the spiritual life is concerned. I want to know how Jesus' death relates to me. And I thought to myself, when I prayed about this, I said, there's only one person can tell me. And that's God himself, through his word. So I made a resolution, and I said, I'm going to my bedroom with my Bible and a small concordance, and I'm going to ransack the Bible to see what it says. And I'm not leaving my Bible until I found out the significance of Jesus' death for me. It sounds very strong, because it was really strong. And I went high and low in the Bible, from Old Testament to New, back and forth. And God met with me there. Oh, wonderful. I discovered Isaiah 53. Amazing scriptures came to me and thrilled me. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I thought, oh, that's amazing. It's amazing. And I turned to other scriptures, and one scripture just threw open heaven to me. That's all I can say. For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5. I thought, wow, does this mean what it says? And the Holy Spirit seemed to say to me, yes, it does. Here it is. Here it is. Why hadn't anybody told me this? Why had they fobbed me off with cliche after cliche? I came across other scriptures. I think this is just, what a discovery this was for me. It was autumn 1965, and I remember it as if it was yesterday. And it made such a significant impact in my life. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges justly, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And I said, yes, I have. And that's what's happened. Light dawned. Oh, wonderful. Amazing. How needful to discover this for myself, was it not? And how needful it is for you to discover this for yourself as well. May I be so bold? That you need to have this engagement with God in his word by the Spirit as you reflect and meditate on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Nothing beats this, does it? Nothing beats this. So that's remained with me. That's been like a foundation to me. 2 years later, when I was 21, the Lord put his hand on me for ministry. I don't think he would have done had I not had that experience in my bedroom, quite honestly. My wife and I were members of Wigmore Evangelical Church, Raynham in Kent. We left to come to Cardiff. And the church at Raynham hosted many evangelistic meetings, and they were blessed and they were successful, from curry evenings to quiz nights and all in between. And we had a very encouraging time some months ago before we left, that we had about 90 people come. About 50 of those weren't Christians. So that was really encouraging for them to hear the gospel. But as I saw this group of folks listening, a bit uneasy, going from one foot to another, being a bit out of their comfort zone, I said to myself, do these friends feel any real need of the Lord? And if I would ask them afterwards, they would say, feel a need of the Lord? Well, of course not. I've got a lovely home, it's worth millions. Got a great job and a host of ISAs. My children are going to university. I'm a member of a prime golf club. What need have I of God? What would we say to that? We would say, you do need him because you can't stand before him. And we've discovered this in our evangelism when I was in ministry. Door-to-door work, open-air work, and all the rest. People don't sense a need. Well, if others don't sense a need of Jesus, you and I, Christian, ought to. Is that not true? Yes, I think it is. And so this morning, I want to look at this wonderful prophecy in Zechariah 12 and ask you, each one, myself included, are you affected by the death of Christ? Are you affected by the death of Christ? Is it important to you? Has it significance for you? Has it a profound awakened need that you can never forget, that you've leant upon, rested upon, and are changed forever? The death of Jesus. What it is, none but his loved ones know. Do you know it? So this is the question I want to pose to you and myself, because I'm involved. I'm involved just as I was involved in that upstairs bedroom in Morden in 1965. I must ask this of myself, is Jesus still precious to me? Do I realize what he has done? And am I living my life totally in recognition of that? Total dependence on him. So here is a verse, again, one I discovered that memorable evening and afternoon in my bedroom. I don't think I saw it before, but I saw it then, and it's never left me, really. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can I forget that? No, I can't. I can't forget that. Friends, Christian friends, can you forget this? I don't think you can. And you shouldn't, should you? As I mustn't. Is there overwhelming comfort and gratitude of your fellowship with the crucified one? Oh, this is so telling and so important. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's what the Lord's table is all about. I can't trifle with sin. I can't trifle with him when I say, Lord, this has happened to me. Not by my own efforts and works, but by your grace. And we see in Jesus the only basis for acceptance with God. And we will not trifle with the gospel. And we will not merge the gospel with some error of prosperity. No. That's out of the window, my friends. How sad it is that many churches today, particularly in Africa, are embracing these heresies. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So let's ask this question. Are you, am I, affected by the death of Christ? We turn to Zechariah 12, and the passage particularly is verse 10 to chapter 3, verse 11. I'm thankful for Gareth telling us where Zechariah was. Wasn't it a great help to us? Turn to Matthew, two books back. Great, I hope. That was, I'll bear that in mind, because that's a very helpful aid. But Zechariah has more prophetic references to the Lord Jesus than any other Old Testament book apart from Isaiah. And so it's replete with references about Jesus, Messiah. Zechariah and Haggai were contemporaries, ministering in Israel about 520 BC, having returned from exile. Now, there are four reasons, basically, why Zechariah writes his prophecy. Firstly, to bring spiritual revival. Secondly, to inspire the people to complete the temple. And thirdly, to comfort and console the discouraged. And also, of course, to remind us to record the many prophecies of the Lord Jesus. And they're full in this book of scripture. I could go and quote many instances of this, but time's at a premium here. One does it for us as a representative verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a colt the foal of a donkey. One of the most remarkable of all prophecies is the one before us. It is moving and touching. And to the question, are you, am I, affected by the death of Jesus? It's to this passage that will resonate with us powerfully, I believe. There's four things I want to say from this passage. Four things. The first thing I want to say is this. Here is the greatest need you will ever have. The greatest need you will ever have. It's not housing, it's not financial, it's not health. If you are truly to understand the death of Jesus for you, you will need to understand, as I, that we have great needs. You and I stand in need of what is mentioned in chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Oh, that's the great need we have, my friends. I will pour out a spirit of grace. So don't let anyone tell you that the Old Testament doesn't mention grace. Here it is. Here it is. In order to receive grace, you must have grace. The unmerited mercy and favor of God to those who deserve the very opposite. And what will God's grace lead you to? You ask yourself, well, Lord, how may I know that I've received a spirit of grace? What are the telltale signs? It follows. It tells us here. It tells us here. A spirit of grace and supplication. What is that? That's prayer. That is prayer. Do you remember when you first prayed? How strange it seemed. How strange it seemed. What am I doing? I'm speaking to someone I've just come to know, and please help me, Lord. I remember when I first prayed in public. I think that was late 1963, and it was so embarrassing. They called a special prayer meeting because some lads had come into the church and the pastor was having a go to witness to them about the Lord, and I think I've got to pray. And I prayed. Ungrammatically and untheologically, but I thought, well, I wouldn't have done this a year ago. I do this now. Why? Because God has given me a spirit of grace and supplication. This is what God's grace will lead you to, my friends. It will lead you to prayer and to pour out your heart before God. Now, that spiritual exercise is a great need today, isn't it? It's a great need. It's a great need in my life, in my family's life, in our church life. It's a great need. And it must be performed sincerely and by the spiritual-minded. So how can one become spiritual-minded? Well, one must have grace, yes, that he may, she may supplicate and pray before God. But it goes on to say something else, doesn't it? The Spirit of grace. Oh, I must have the Holy Spirit to help me, to lead me, and to guide me. I must have the Holy Spirit poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit to prepare room for his word, by his grace, that I may truly pray. The greatest need you will ever have. And secondly, the greatest sight you will ever see. The greatest sight you will ever see. And what does the Holy Spirit always lead to? Whom does he lead to? Well, he leads us to a sight of a crucified Savior. And they will look on me, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They will look on me, the one that they have pierced. You see, I'm involved here. I was there. I wasn't there physically at Calvary, but in a spiritual sense I was. My sins put Jesus there. I pierced him. I take responsibility because I am affected by the death of Jesus. And my friend, so are you if you're a Christian. And it's so important that you see this. And ask yourself, have I had this experience of looking alone to Jesus, being the recipient of grace, enabling me to pray, having the Holy Spirit making these precious things precious to me? However, says Jesus, when he comes, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whoever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine, declare it to you. That's great, isn't it? Wonderful. It gets better, doesn't it? It couldn't be better, and then it does get better. Really, it does get better. The work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace and supplication, enables the rebel sinner to look to the crucified Lord. And what happens? It breaks his heart. It breaks her heart. It's true. Now, I'm not talking about having happy feelings. I'm talking about having real, sincere spiritual experience. Really. Isaiah 45 and verse 22 says this, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. Spurgeon's conversion text, January 1850, Colchester, in Artillery Street. God dealt with him. And when such faith is created in the heart by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, I tell you what always happens. You sense and discern a personal responsibility for his death. You do. You can't say, well, it doesn't matter to me one way or the other. Oh, but it does, you know. It does. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I can't escape that. You see, these kind of truths that were coming, weighing, flowing upon me, put to flight all those cliches I was hearing. I don't hear any cliches. I want to hear the truth of God's word here. The one they have pierced. That sight breaks the heart. Not merely makes a man, a woman hate sin. Not merely hating their neighbor's sin, but hating their own sin. Oh, to see Jesus crucified by faith. And when he's seen, you are never the same again. Never. Can you witness in your heart that God has dealt with you in that way? Or has there been a cooling off from affection towards the Lord Jesus? Well, he wants you to return and take his word seriously all over again, as once you did. It's a great hymn by John Newton, and I'd like to read it now, if I may. In evil long I took delight, unawed by sin or shame, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languished eye on me, and near his cross I stood. Sure I can never, to my latest breath, can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled that I should such a life destroy and live by him I killed. Can you put your amen to that? Looking alone to Jesus. The third thing I want to say is this. We pass on this morning from the greatest need you'll ever have, the greatest sight you will ever see, to thirdly, the greatest sorrow you will ever feel. These are very remarkable words. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. As one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They will mourn for him, grieve bitterly for him. Are we affected by the death of Jesus? Are we, please? Can we ask ourselves this question? And with honesty and reflection, answer, yes, Lord, I do. In other words, have you and I truly repented? Because this is what this sorrow refers to. It refers to repentance. Refers to repentance. In 1967, I had a very strange experience I'd like to share about that. Friends of mine asked me to go to an evangelistic campaign in London, near the borough. And there were about 40, 50 young people there, and an evangelist was there, and he was preaching, and he made an appeal. And there were some youngsters that were playing around, obviously not taking things seriously. So he made an appeal. He said, anyone wants to respond to the gospel, would like to stand up. So these two young fellas, about 14, stood up. And they were giggling, and they were laughing, and they were nudging each other, obviously not taking it seriously. And I thought to myself, this evangelist is not going to take these lot seriously, surely. What shattered me was, he did. He said, oh, isn't it wonderful that these two have been saved? And after the service, they were running around. I knew God hadn't worked in their lives. I knew that. That was in the May. In the August, 4 months later, I was at another Boys Brigade camp. I was serving as an officer. And we had 15 young people converted, weeping before God. You didn't have to tell them. They did. And they all came to the Lord. Amazing. We were at a reunion some 8 or 9 years ago, and all of them turned up, and here they are still going on with the Lord in their mid-60s. God worked. Philip Henry says this, I seek to take my repentance to the gates of heaven. Do you mourn for him? Do you long for him? To know more of him? Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. Now that demands we repent. Although our repentance is not a token by which we gain acceptance, but the death of Jesus. So don't let's confuse repentance with faith. It isn't. Repentance is always a believing repentance. And faith is always a believing repentance. And faith and repentance is a believing repentance. Here's an illustration. We've heard so much about knife crime recently, haven't we? It's so worrying, concerning. Imagine this ridiculous scenario, but bear with me. A friend of yours was murdered. And the murderer is in the dock, and you're a witness. And the sad thing is this, sad thing, that in the home where this incident took place, the offender took your knife and stabbed your friend. And how sad that was. He's found guilty. The trial is over. He's sentenced to death. And then the judge dismisses the court. And the court officials say to you, oh, by the way, would you like your knife back? What would you say? Oh, no. Oh, no. Keep it far from me. We keep sin far from us, my friends. Sad, in my pastoral ministry, I've met numerous, in inverted commas, Christians who feel that they can sin so cheaply. One has to say they haven't received the Spirit of grace. This morning is a bitter morning. It makes Christ sweet to us. Historically, here in Zechariah 12, the historic circumstances relate to good King Josiah being killed on the plains of Megiddo. The whole nation were devastated with his premature death. It's affecting mourning. I had a friend of mine called Bob Sheehan, who was a well-known pastor 20 years ago, who died of brain hemorrhage, and I had the sad responsibility of taking the funeral. Oh, my friends, that was a sad day. Affecting mourning. It's a tender mourning. It affects me. It affects you personally. Here it is. The greatest sorrow you'll ever feel. And lastly, the greatest blessing that you'll ever receive. The greatest blessing. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Oh, for the heart to be cleansed, for pardon to be received, for guilt to be taken away. Is this your experience? Maybe you say, well, actually, I've been sitting on the fence a bit. Well, today is the day to come off that fence and yield yourself into the care and keeping of a crucified and risen Saviour. And when you come to him and you are affected by his death, you are never the same again. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father and our God, these are precious, wonderful truths. Help us to receive them by faith and glorify your name as we do. In Jesus' name.